Does anyone here mark things down on your calendar? Quick show of hands. How many people write things down on your calendar? We do that. At our house, we have a weekly calendar that's sort of up on our fridge, and then we have a bigger calendar that has all the days of the month on our garage door as you head out the house into the garage. We mark down all kinds of things. And to be fair, I mark very little on the calendar. Michelle does most of the marking, but we mark down on our calendar appointments that we have to make. We write down the activities that the children are involved with. We write down meetings that we have to attend. We write down birthdays and anniversaries. We write down when we're going to have people over, all sorts of things that we need to schedule in our lives. And one of the things that I particularly like that goes down on the calendar, or one of the things that I like about things going down on the calendar, is that sometimes it gives me something to look forward to when something goes down on that calendar. One of the things that we had on our calendar this year, that we've had on our calendar for the last several years, is our annual family camping trip that happens usually in the beginning of July. I've told some stories from those camping trips before, and it's a great time together as a family. We usually spend our time, we go boating and we do water sports. We spend lots of time at the beach. We have lots of campfires. We roast marshmallows, and if you catch us on the right day, we have those fantastic cookies. I don't know if you've seen these from the superstore, but they've got like a wafer, and then they've got the chocolate built into the cookie, and you can put a marshmallow between two of those things, and they're just an instant s'more. It's fantastic. We enjoyed some of those, and we roasted some hot dogs, and we rode bikes, and we just overall enjoyed our time together as a family. And because that's such an enjoyable trip, when it goes up on the calendar, and I know, okay, that's the day that we're going, it gives me something to look forward to. But there's a problem that happens in my heart when that goes up on the calendar. It's a bit of a downside to having a date like that go up on the calendar. You see, I find myself looking forward to something like that too much. It's like, man, I just can't wait for that day to come. And I end up having a feeling, this is before I even go on the trip, I end up having a feeling of disappointment even before I go. Now that might sound kind of strange, but as I look ahead to a much anticipated event, the thought of how fast that time is going to go by goes through my mind. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that the things that we look forward to so much seem to come and go in the blink of an eye? Like it just seems to go so fast. All of these things that we put on our calendar, and all of these things that we look forward to so much that go by so quickly, are a reminder to me, and should be a reminder to all of us, that our ultimate joy and satisfaction cannot be found in this world. It just comes and it goes. There is something, though, that all believers should be looking forward to that is different from everything else that we mark down on our calendars and that we look forward to, and it's this. It's the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus is what we should all be looking forward to. Now, many have tried to mark it down on their calendars, and all have failed. You don't go home and mark it down in your calendar. You can't do that. But what we can do is we can look forward to the coming of Jesus with unreserved joy, because the effects of Jesus' return never end. That's like the vacation. It's not the vacation is the wrong way to describe it, but it never ends, is the point. There's no time in my heart when I'm looking forward to the return of Jesus when I think, oh man, I'm sad because it's going to come and go. It lasts forever. This is the great hope that our text draws us to this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah 14. And we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. We're told here, this is such a glorious text, we're told here of the moment when Jesus' feet once again touch the soil of the world. He's back in this text. This is a subject, the return of Christ is a subject that has generated much discussion and much writing through the centuries of the Christian church. And so I want you to know that as we work through these verses, I'm approaching this text with a great deal of humility. And before we do, I want to give you a synopsis of the three major views of the return of Christ. And then I'm going to tell you the view that I'm operating under as I look under this text. So there's three major views of when Jesus will return. One is called postmillennialism. All of them have the word millennial in them because it is a reference to the text in Revelation chapter 20, which talks about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years upon the earth after his return. So all of the end time views have that word millennium in it. So the first view is postmillennialism, and that view says that through the preaching of the gospel will be so successful through the world that the vast majority, like 90%+ of the world's population, will receive Christ as Savior. And at that time, Jesus will come and usher in eternity. It's a really optimistic view. I would love to be a postmillennialist, but I'm not. Amillennialism is the next view, and the amillennialism says that we're in the millennium right now, that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years, but rather it is just a period of time. It represents the church age, the time between when Jesus ascends into heaven and people live and dwell and the church is built, and then after the church age is done, Jesus will come back and we'll enter into eternity. That's amillennialism. I would really love to be an amillennialist, but I'm not. I'm what you would refer to as a premillennialist. So a premillennial view says that the church will go for a certain number of years, and then at the end of the church age, there will be a time of great turmoil referred to as the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come back, and he will institute an earthly kingdom for a literal 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, then there is one more final battle against Satan and all his enemies, and then we go, after that battle's done, we go into eternity in the new heavens and new earth. So the big thing there is to remember, in premillennialism you have Jesus' return and then a 1,000-year reign. So as I work through this text, I'm basing this text as the beginning of that 1,000-year reign. Okay, but understand, I hold that with a great deal of humility. If you come on Wednesday mornings when we're going through the book of Revelation, you may hear some people think that I'm not so humble about my view on Revelation. But please understand that this is a subject that good, very wise Christians hold differing opinions on. And it should never be a reason to break fellowship. Right? We should never think that somebody is not a Christian because of their particular view of how Jesus will return. But while we may disagree on the details of Jesus' second coming, we cannot disagree on the event itself. Regardless of whether you're a postmillennial, an all-millennial, or a premillennial, Jesus is coming. And to deny that Jesus is coming is to do no less than to call Christ a liar and make his word of no value. To be a Christian is to long for the coming of Christ. Are you looking forward to Jesus coming? If you have the Holy Spirit in you, there must be an inkling of a desire to see Christ come. It must be. Otherwise, you don't have the Spirit. You can't. To be a Christian is to long for the coming of Christ. Our text today calls our attention to four important lessons regarding the day when Jesus comes. Here's the first. Before Christ comes, there will be extreme trouble. The scriptures often compare the time before Jesus coming to that of labor pains. Now, it's always dangerous for a man to comment on labor pains. But the Bible does it. That's how the Bible talks about the world being in pains as in labor. And the point there is to say that as a woman goes through the process of childbirth, the pain of labor increases until the child is born. And in the same way, trouble is going to increase until Jesus comes. Before Christ comes, there will be extreme trouble. As we've seen a number of times in the words of this prophet, Prophet Zechariah, Jerusalem is once again in view here in verses 1 and 2. Listen, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Some people interpret this verse as figurative. Some understand these verses to refer to the war with Antiochus IV, and some see it as referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and some see it as yet to happen. In the premillennial view, these verses are yet to happen. This is the time just before Christ's return of great turmoil referred to as the tribulation. There has never been, to my mind or to my understanding of history, there's never been a time when all the nations of the world have gathered to fight against Jerusalem. But that, we're told here, will happen before Jesus comes. The world's armies will gather to fight against Jerusalem. It's important to realize that we must see the importance of Jerusalem throughout Scripture. And that Jerusalem is representative here of all the people of God. Jerusalem, you'll remember, is the city where David reigned as king of Israel. He was the first one to capture it from those guys called the Jebusites. And he reigned in Jerusalem for a number of years. It's the place where Solomon, David's son, built that glorious temple. You remember when he builds the temple and he builds it to all these wonderful specifications. Just an amazing place. And then the glory of God comes and dwells in the temple. That was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus dies on the cross. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus is raised from the dead. And Jerusalem is the place where Jesus ascends into heaven. Jerusalem is the name of the heavenly city that will descend when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. We're told that a new Jerusalem descends from heaven where the people of God dwell forever. Jerusalem is an important place in the Bible. And here we're told that the nations of the world will attack it. They will come and they will fight against it. You know, that is not really hard to imagine in the world in which we live. Did you know that there is a Human Rights Commission of the UN? And since its inception in the early 2000s, it has issued 45 resolutions against the nation of Israel. Do you know that that is more resolutions against the nation of Israel than all other nations of the world combined? So they're saying, so the United Nations thinks that Israel is worse than China, is worse than North Korea, is worse than Iran. It's not hard to imagine how the nations of the world could be gathered against the nation of Israel. We're already predisposed to it in our world. And when we read these verses, we think of the brutality that's described here, of the church, of the city being ransacked and of the women being abused, and we think that couldn't possibly happen. Human beings don't do that sort of thing to one another, we often think, in our little insulated bubble that we enjoy here in North America. But you only have to look to a handful of conflicts within the past decade. Probably within the last couple of years, we could find horrifying conflicts where these sorts of things happen. And as we saw last week, we see here again, God is the one who is in ultimate control of the situation. What does he say in verse 2? He says, I will gather the nations to Jerusalem. God is over this. He's sovereign over this horrifying event that is taking place in the city of Jerusalem. Of course, the desire to do harm against Jerusalem, the desire to do all the evil, that is going to be totally 100% the human beings who are involved in that, but God is over it. Why do they have the power? Why do they have the ability to gather around Jerusalem and fight against it? It is because God permits it. If you know your Bibles, then you know that in addition to Jerusalem, it will be trouble all over the world for followers of Christ in the time before Jesus comes. Listen, brothers and sisters, I am totally convinced that as believers, we should fervently pray for revival in our world. We should pray for thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions of people to repent of their sin and accept Christ. And we should long for the fruit of revival to come to our society, that it would be a place of justice and righteousness. We should long for that. But we should be sober-minded about the state of humanity in our world. And as we draw closer to the end, as we draw closer to Christ's coming, things will get worse. How many of you long for the good old days? I catch myself doing that from time to time. I'm starting to complain about the next generation and about the attitude of children these days. If you come to the office on the right day, you'll see me complaining about Jason's skinny jeans. They're just not for me. And to his credit, he's persevered in carrying on with it. So, But I find myself starting to be critical of those sorts of things. I find myself starting to say things like, I'm really not that old, but I start to say things like, back when I was a kid, we didn't do that. We didn't talk like that, you know. And we start to fall into this trap. I start to fall into this trap sometimes of wishing that I could go back. There is some truth, I think. Now you might say, well, that's just because you're old and crusty. But there is some truth to the argument, I think, that things were better years ago, at least within the last 50 to 75 years. But we need to look forward. We need to long for what is to come. Now, I don't mean we should ignore history. Every Christian should have a good understanding or a general idea of what's happened in the past. We need to learn from that, especially church history. There are great heroes of the faith that we need to learn from. So when I say we shouldn't look back, I'm not saying don't study history, but what I'm saying is don't long for the past. Don't desire to go back there. Our desire, our longing needs to be in the future. If we would be satisfied, if we would be content with simply rewinding the clock in our culture to the 1950s when they allowed prayer in school and most churches were full, if that would satisfy us, then our vision is too small. Our vision is too small. God is still on His throne. God is still ruling the affairs of this world moment by moment. He is neither surprised nor worried about the future. If Christ is coming soon, and I see no reason to think otherwise, then we can expect extreme trouble before he arrives. But know this, He will arrive. He will arrive. Times of great trouble should deepen our desire for the Lord to come. When we look at our culture, we shouldn't think, oh man, I wish I was back in the 1950s. When we look at our culture, we should say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For when He comes, He's going to take action. No matter how great the chaos, and again, if you know your Bibles, you know the Bible talks about a lot of chaos before Christ's coming. No matter how great the chaos or affliction, everything will change in the moment that the sky is lit with the glory of Christ. Everything will change. The moment is described here. And though a great army is surrounding Jerusalem, we find here in the next few verses that when Jesus comes, He will protect and provide for His people. The moment Christ once again sets foot upon the earth, He will put an end to the suffering of everyone who belongs to Him. We see the protection here in verses 3 and 5. Listen, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving northward and half of the mountain moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. This scene, as we read this, is simultaneously glorious and it's terrifying. Jesus is coming to fight, according to verse 3, as one fights in battle. In other words, Jesus is coming with the holy ones, which is either a reference to angels or a reference to angels connected with resurrected believers. So angels and believers will come together. And He's going to come to fight, to make war. When we read this often phrase that's often repeated in the book of Zechariah, the Lord Almighty, that's often how Zechariah refers to the Lord. He does so in almost every chapter, sometimes multiple times per chapter in the book. It can also be translated as Lord of Hosts. It means that God, or that Christ, is the Lord of the armies of heaven. That's what He's coming with when He comes. He's coming with the armies of heaven. And so regardless of the size, regardless of the capability, regardless of the technology or equipment of the earthly army that will be surrounding Jerusalem, of all those who are doing harm to God's people throughout the earth, regardless of the power and size of that, nothing can compare with the legions of the angels that will come with Christ. It's a terrifying sight if you're the object of His wrath. When He comes, we're told here that He will set His feet, verse 4, He will set His feet upon the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a mountain that goes to a height of about 27,000 feet, and it's about 330 feet above the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, this is the place where Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And we're told in Acts chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that Jesus, just as He departed, so He will return. So it makes sense then that the place where He left, the Mount of Olives, is the place where He will come back. And do you see what happens when His feet touch the Mount of Olives? The mountain is split in two from east to west, and the mount half moves north and half moves south. That is an awesome sight, a terrifying moment to have a mountain split in two. But do you see what happens here as the mountain is split in two? What it does is it creates a valley. And what happens is that the people who are remaining in the city of Jerusalem, who are under the assault of the armies of the world, they see Christ, they see the mountain divided, and they flee through it. And the image that comes to our minds of this great mountain being split in two is that there is a great impenetrable shield placed on the right, and there's a great impenetrable shield placed on the left, and the people are able to go through it in safety. Christ comes, and He will protect His people. We see the Lord's provision in verses 6 through 11. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, but Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hanel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. How do you have a day with no daytime and no nighttime? How do you have no light, that is, perceivable light emanating from either the sun or the stars? How do you have no light and yet have no cold or no frost? I understand some people might look at these things as symbolic, and that very well may be. As for me, I think this is what will actually happen. There will be this inconceivable contortion of the natural universe that will declare Christ's coming. You don't have to wonder, nobody will wonder who is sitting on the Mount, or rather who is standing on the Mount of Olives. It will be King Jesus. You know, if somebody says that they're Jesus come back, you just have to ask yourself, have they split the Mount of Olives in two? And if the answer is no, they're not Jesus. There is no way to mistake the coming of our Lord. And then we're told here that the mountain is divided, the people flee. We're told here that living water, a river of living water, will flow from Jerusalem. Notice here that it flows in both the summer and the winter. We're used to four seasons here in Canada, but in Jerusalem at this period, they're used to two seasons. It goes right from summer to winter. Or in Africa, they call it the hot, dry season to the cooler, wet season. That's what you have here. You have the dry season and you have the wet season. In the wet season, the rain comes and the rivers flow. In the dry season, rivers dry up. Not this one. Not this one. Do you see that? That it's flowing in both the summer and the winter. In other words, this is a picture of a river, this life-giving water that continually flows. You see the result of Christ's provision and His protection in verse 11. Notice, the city will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. People will continually abide and prosper in the city. From the time of Christ's coming, throughout all eternity, they will prosper and be safe. Imagine for a moment never worrying about having enough of anything and always feeling completely safe. Have you experienced that? I don't think any person experiences that through their whole life. At some point, worry comes. At some point, a feeling of insecurity comes. Jesus tells us, on the Sermon of the Mount, to not worry but to trust in the Lord. But how often do we fall short of that? Even His disciples, those who witnessed His miracles in person, they often struggled with fear and doubt. That's going to change. That's going to change when Jesus comes. Every fear will be erased. Every doubt will be put aside when we see Jesus upon His throne, reigning over the whole earth as King. It's like being a child growing up in a house where you get three meals a day and where nobody has ever broken in to steal anything or hurt anybody. The child grows up in that environment and they never worry about having breakfast. They never worry about having lunch or supper. They never worry about their safety. I'm speaking just of little children here. They just assume everything is going to be okay. I mean, ultimately, as we grow up, we all experience trouble, but children who've grown up in a very protective environment, they just assume everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be there. That's what it'd be like for God's people when Jesus comes. Remember, Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to become like a little child. That's what we'll be in heaven. We'll be like little children, fully trusting in Christ's provision, fully trusting in His protection. We will never doubt it, not for a minute. The only difference between us in eternity with Christ and a little child who grows up in a house where everything is provided and they're always kept safe is we in eternity will never take those things for granted. We're never going to complain about the food. We're never going to be ungrateful towards God. We're never going to think that He is unjust or unfair again. We will enjoy His perfect protection and provision, full of thankfulness and worship forever when Jesus comes. For those that belong to Christ, these are wonderful things for us to look forward to. But not everyone will enjoy Christ's coming. The prophet tells us in verse 3 that the Lord is coming to fight. He's coming to make war. When Jesus comes, He's coming to take the throne that rightfully belongs to Him, and He's coming to take it by force. He's coming to make war upon the earth, and in verses 12 through 19, we see this, that when Christ reigns over the earth, His enemies will perish. While the enemies of God may think of themselves as great in power, they will all seem helpless before the triumphant King Jesus. Listen to what happens to the nations who are fighting against Jerusalem in verses 12 through 15. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they were still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. There's no other way to say this. This is a gruesome picture. And I would caution every one of us from taking any sort of joy or delight in what is described here. It's awful to think about the terrible reality that rebellion against God leads to. Flesh rotting while they're still on their feet. That's a way of saying that these people will experience the decay of death while they are still alive. Eyes that delight in the things that God hates, what's coming before your eyes in your life? They will rot in their sockets. Tongues that have spoken contempt for the Almighty, that have spoken idolatrous and blasphemous things, that have been instruments of gossip, that have spread deceit, they will rot in their mouths. That's a terrible picture. As panic sets in from their affliction, we're told here that they will turn on one another and they will destroy themselves. We see that happen a few times in the Bible where God confuses armies and they turn and kill one another. This is the strength of the world, represented in a vast army that is surrounding Jerusalem. This is the power, this is the might of humanity. And it's completely powerless against the King of Kings. Fall is almost upon us. I was walking down the sidewalk by our house yesterday, and I noticed leaves from our front tree had begun to fall. Soon, The leaves on many trees will begin to turn colors, and as they turn colors, they will dry up and they will eventually fall to the ground. And as fall comes upon us, as is often the case, we experience days of wind and rain that come. And when a leaf is blown in the wind and the rain in midsummer and it's strongly attached to the tree, it does not fall. But in the fall time, after the leaves have turned color and after it has dried up and withered from its connection to the tree, a breeze blows up and removes the leaf from the tree. That's what it would be like for this army before King Jesus. It would be like a dry leaf blown in the wind. When Christ comes, his enemies will perish. There will, however, be survivors. They're mentioned to us here in verse 16 through 19. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring upon them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Instead of destruction, there will be some who remain upon the earth after the great conflict, and when they remain, they will be obligated to come and worship the King. So you see, there will be no enemies left of Christ during his reign. You either perish or you will turn to worship. And here they're told to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament is where the people of Israel lived in booths for, I believe, 7 or 8 days. And they did so to commemorate when the nation of Israel came up out of Egypt and they had to live in tents as they fled from Egypt and as they wandered in the desert before they came into the Promised Land. It's a way of celebrating. It's a way of reminding, of being reminded of the salvation of God. Everybody will worship and be reminded of the salvation of God under the reign of Christ. The point of all this is to say that when Jesus reigns upon the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will either perish or they will turn to worship under his rule. If our hearts have a deep and abiding affection for Jesus, then that comes from being born again by the Holy Spirit, then we must long for his coming. This is something that we should look forward to. We must never rejoice in the perishing of the enemies of Christ. That's something that should break our hearts, something that should make us sad, but we should see the necessity of it. We should never rejoice in it, but we should see the necessity of Christ defeating his enemies. Because if Christ is to rule upon the earth in the fullness of his majesty, he must stand opposed to evil. He must destroy evil. Otherwise, this creation can never be redeemed. And if it is not redeemed, then we would miss out on this last lesson that Zechariah gives us about the coming of Jesus, which is this. It will be redeemed. So this is the lesson that we can learn about the coming of Christ. In the splendor and majesty of our great King, everything must be holy. One of the major lessons in the Old Testament, that is the context of the book of Zechariah, is that there is a distinction between that which is holy and that which is not. When our eyes behold Jesus, that distinction is gone. It's erased. In the splendor and majesty of our great King, everything must be holy. Listen to the description of Christ's reign in verses 20 and 21. On that day, the day of Christ's coming, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. When God calls something holy, when the Bible calls something holy, it means that the object or the person has been set apart to God for a special purpose. It also implies purity and sacredness, which is essential to being in the presence of God. The Lord God is absolute in all of His perfections. Therefore, even the slightest corruption of sin cannot be tolerated. It cannot remain in His presence. Everyone who has a little bit of familiarity with the law of Moses knows that the most holy objects were located in the temple, located in the tabernacle. This is where the sacred bowls of the altar referred to here, that is the instruments, the utensils within the tabernacle and in the temple. And everybody knows that those were for the temple. If you know the law of Moses, those were for the temple. And they were also only to be used by the priests. So there was a separation then between what is holy and what is not. And you didn't mess around with this. If you messed around with this, God would strike you dead. Serious business, the holiness of God. Here, though, we see that even the bells on the horses are inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And we're told that even the common pot, every bowl in the city is holy. That phrase, "holy to the Lord," there, we find in the Old Testament, was written on the golden plate that they put on the headdress or the turban of the high priest. The golden head, golden plate right on the front of the head that said, "Holy to the Lord." And here it's on the bells of horses. You may know that the high priest in the Old Testament was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, where God caused His glory to be visibly manifest in the world. He was the only one who could go in, and he could only go in once a year. But look at the description here. The horses' bells have "holy to the Lord." The pots are all holy to the Lord. Every pot in Jerusalem. And notice, the people themselves come. Do you see it there? The people themselves come and they use the pot and they cook in it as acts of worship. In other words, common people are performing the duties of priests. Common vessels are able to be used for holy purposes. What's the lesson there? The lesson is absolutely everything here, absolutely everything in the presence of Jesus is holy. That dividing line between holy and unholy is gone. Now we might think that that means that God has lowered His standard for holiness. We do this all the time in our culture, don't we? If people can't meet the standard, what do we often do? Do we cause people? Do we encourage people to raise up to the standard? No, we lower the standard. Have you ever heard of grading on the curve? Some of you made it through college and university on this and are thankful for it. Grading on the curve is when everybody does bad on the test. They say, okay, we're going to have to adjust all those scores because everybody did bad. We're going to adjust the scores so that it's what we would expect to see on a test like this, right? It's like, man, if you went into an exam and you just bombed it, you are hoping that the teacher is going to grade on a curve because you don't want to get the mark that you truly deserve. God never grades on the curve. Never. So when we read here that everything is holy in this city and everyone is holy, it's not that God's standard has been lowered for the sake of the people in the city. It's that the people have been raised up to the standard of God. They have been made holy. How does that happen? How does that happen? It happens by the blood of Christ. He is our great high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. The blood of His willing sacrifice on the cross has the capacity to cleanse us from every bit of our corrupted nature and make us completely holy in God's sight. Look, it says here that there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. The Canaanites were the people who lived in the land of Israel before the Israelites got there, and they were wicked people, full of evil, full of idolatry. And when the people of Israel came into the land, God said, get rid of them all. Every single one. Do you know they never did? They never did. In all the history of Israel, there was always Canaanites, there was always idolaters, there was always wicked people who lived in the land with the Israelites, and they were always drawing them back into sin again and again and again. When Christ comes, there won't be a Canaanite in the city. What does that mean? No unholy people. No idolaters. No evil. It'll be completely gone. The church, you and I, meeting together as believers in Christ, we are supposed to foreshadow this. That's what we're to do. There's no more priesthood in the church. 1 Peter says that we're all priests. There's no more dietary laws. We can eat ham sandwiches now. There's no special clothing that we have to wear. It's all been leveled by the blood of Christ. Don't think that the blood of Christ is meant to lower God's standard. It's not meant to lower God's standard. It's meant to bring us up from God, to God's standard, rather. That's what Jesus' sacrifice is for. And then we have the gift of the Holy Spirit that is working in our hearts and in our minds to make what is true before the eyes of God on account of the blood of Christ, to make that the reality of our lives, to cause us to pursue holiness. That's what the coming of Christ means. It means we're going to enter into complete and total holiness. How can you say that you're longing for the coming of Christ if you're not going hard after a holy life? It says in Hebrews 10:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You can play church all you like, but you are not fooling King Jesus. The work of the Spirit is to make us truly holy, to make us holy as the blood of Christ declares us to be. When we see Jesus, the Spirit will have eradicated every bit of evil from our hearts, and we will be holy. That's a truly glorious thought. It ought to be a truly glorious thought to our hearts and minds. This is what we ought to be looking forward to. This is what we need to be looking forward to as we long for the coming of Jesus. Yes, before He comes, there will be trouble, extreme trouble. But when He comes, He will come to make war. He will do battle against His enemies, and they will all perish. And He will establish His kingdom in holiness. And for all those who long for His appearing, that is what we will enjoy. Christ is coming. Are you ready? Let's pray. God, I thank You for these words from this prophet. I thank You for reminding us of our great hope as believers, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, too often I think in my own heart, I think of my hope as going to heaven and leaving this world behind and just getting out of all the chaos and all the trouble and out of all the turmoil. But God, You call us, and I acknowledge that is a wonderful hope. That's a wonderful joy that You tell us about in Your Word, but You call us to an even greater hope. You call us to a time when Christ will come and He will set all things right in this world. We look forward to His reign, O God. Make us more like Christ, I pray, Father. Make the church more of an image of the glorious destiny that awaits us in the kingdom of Christ. Do it, I pray, Lord, for the sake of Jesus' glory. Amen.